Who's the first to set the ball rolling?
I would like for you to explain the Israel of God in Galatians 6.
Did you hear the question? I would like you to explain the Israel of God in Galatians 6:16.
There, let me read the whole verse, please. As many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. There are two groups that Paul is referring to here. Those that walk according to this rule and the Israel of God. He's been dealing here with a conflict between the Judaizers and the believers. And the Judaizers were Jews who had received Christ as Savior and trusted Him for salvation, but insisted that in order to please God, one had to live by the Mosaic Law. Now this created all kinds of problems in a church that was made up of both Jew and Gentile. And if I could just pause, when he writes to Romans, he recognizes the same conflict, and he tells the strong brother, that is the Gentile, that he ought to regard the weak brother, that is the Jew, and promote harmony. So in these churches, you have both Gentile believers and Jewish believers. The Jewish believers were called the Israel of God. That is, they are true Israel or spiritual Israel. The term Israel is used in several senses in Scripture. You have Israel, the physical descendants of Abraham. Then you have spiritual Israel, that is, Abraham's physical descendants who also have Abraham's faith. But they both are related physically to Abraham. Then you have Gentiles who are the seed of Abraham, but they're not Israel. They are related to Abraham only by faith. And here I understand Galatians 6:16 to recognize this division in the church between Jewish believers and Gentile believers. And he refers to the Jewish believers as the Israel of God, not upon Gentiles who are somehow made over into Israel. That'd be my understanding. I think this gentleman had a question. Yes?
Could you tell me where in Scripture the Assyrian of the end time
arise? The question is, where does the Assyrian of the end time arise? If I understand your question, you are speaking of the final Gentile world ruler. Is that correct?
No. I'm speaking of the Assyrian, spoken of in Isaiah.
All right. In Isaiah, you have a prophecy concerning God's discipline of His people for disobedience through a Gentile nation, that is, the Assyrian nation. In Deuteronomy 28, God had made it clear that whenever the nation disobeys, they will be disciplined by God. And Assyria was one disciplinarian. Daniel's prophecy at the end times, the Roman ruler, the little horn of Daniel 7, the beast of Revelation 13, will become the final disciplinarian. And Isaiah, looking beyond the Assyrian, the present, speaks of the future invader as the Assyrian. To teach Israel that what Assyria did in the prophet's day, the Assyrian, the future one, will do in the future day. My understanding is that the Assyrian does not arise from Assyria nationally, but that he will perform the same function that the Assyrians did in Isaiah's day. And Daniel tells us the nation from which the final disciplinarian nation will arise, that is, the Roman Empire.
Doctor, can I ask a question about Assyria? You mentioned that Egypt would fight against Israel one day. But the concluding verses of Isaiah 19 says that Israel and Assyria and Egypt will be allies, and there'll be a highway between both. Could you
yes,
explain that?
But that is not before the Lord returns. That is after the Lord returns, and a remnant from Assyria will be converted, and a remnant from Egypt will be converted, and a remnant from Israel will be converted, and they'll all be under the authority of Israel's Messiah. And there will not be peace between Assyria and Israel before the Lord returns.
But they will be brought to peace after the Lord returns, since he is the Prince of Peace. And in the millennial age, they'll move from Egypt through Israel to Assyria and back and forth freely because they're all under one king at that time. Yes, sir? When will the changed conditions of Isaiah 11 take place? And once again, this is in the millennial reign of Christ. Isaiah in chapter 60 and following talks about new heaven and new earth. He's describing our Lord's earthly millennial kingdom. And the earth is to be restored to its qualities as it was in Eden before men fell. And the curse that came on the earth as a result of Adam's sin changed all of nature. And you didn't have animals destroying animals and eating animals, things like that, in the Garden of Eden. And when Christ rules and subjects all of nature to himself, many of those effects of sin will be removed, so we'll have an entirely new kind of earth when Messiah reigns.
If we had something that the Son died, and you look at him forever and Christ rule, does that mean he would rule on earth forever?
No. He is to rule for 1,000 years. Revelation 20 tells us that. And then 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that at the end of 1,000 years, the Son will offer that kingdom in which he has subjected the earth to the Father, and the Father appoints Christ a king forever. So that the millennium is sort of the threshold of the eternal state. And what is introduced in the millennium will keep on going forever and ever. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. And we would understand from Revelation 20 that the New Jerusalem is let down from heaven upon the earth, becomes the eternal abode of the redeemed. So that for all eternity, Christ will rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
When do you make that last generation come? And then how long do you determine the scripture is the generation that's spoken of?
Let me back up and say that I approached Matthew 24:34 that you referred to differently than you have inferred, although that is a popular one. It is quite popular to say the fig tree represents Israel, and when Israel is back in their land, then that's the start of that last generation. Now that view is being popularized, I think unfortunately, by a former student of mine who is being widely read. And he said in Dallas in a large meeting that all the prophecy that he learned from Pentecost. But he picked up a few things for which I'm not responsible. And that interpretation is one of them. Now let me go back to Matthew 24 a little bit. The disciples asked Christ, "What shall be the sign of thy coming, even the end of the age?" And from verses 4 through 28, Christ gave a large number of signs that were given not to the church. They were given to the people of Jerusalem to forewarn them not of the rapture but of the second advent. And those signs are all there in verses 4 through 28. And they are paralleled in Revelation chapters 4 through 19 in the seals and the bowls and the trumpets. Now Christ said to the disciples, "When the nation Israel sees not this sign, but these signs," you will know that Christ is coming. Now he said, let me teach you something from nature. He said, you look at a fig tree. And a parallel passage says, you consider the fig tree or all the trees. You've been through a long, hard winter. Of course, you don't have them in Melbourne, but other places do. And you're wishing that warm weather would come, and you wish that you had some sign that summer was about to come. And as you're walking along the garden path, shivering from the cold, you look and on a tree, in this case the fig tree, you find a bud is bursting so that you can see green leaves beginning to peep through. What does that tell you? A process has started that's going to bring summer soon. Now, Christ is saying, you can learn something from nature. Since all of these signs of Matthew 24 and Revelation 4 through 19 are fulfilled in a 7-year period between the rapture and the second advent, the generation that sees the first of those signs will see the conclusion of them and will see the second advent because it all takes place in such a short period of time. So I don't think Christ is saying to the church, you watch for the reconstruction of the nation Israel, and then in 33 years or 40 years or in some figure, you'll know Christ is coming. I can't set dates that way. I myself believe so, although I can't support it with chapter and verse, because before the tribulation can begin, 10 nations in Europe have to federate. They have to elect one man as their head, and he has to make a covenant with Israel, and Israel has to debate it. And you know how long it takes Israel to debate something and make a decision, and then the covenant has to be ratified and implemented. It seems as though the events that precede the tribulation will require some period of time. I don't know how long it is, but I myself believe there will be a little period of time between the rapture and the actual beginning of the tribulation period.
When Moses took the children back into Israel from Egypt to the promised land, he took them into across the river Jordan. Now you could stretch the promised land out to Iran, out to the east.
Now wait a minute. Who stretched the land? Now, in Genesis 17, God said the land he gave to Abraham's seed went all the way to the Euphrates River. Now, Israel has never yet occupied more than a small portion of the land that God gave to Abraham. And even when they came out of Egypt, they occupied just a small section. That small section was enough for 2.5 million people. But God said that the descendants of Abraham are to be as the stars of the heaven. And you couldn't get the enlarged nation Israel in the land just east of the Jordan. So what was possessed under Joshua was sufficient for that generation, but they are using, as I understand it, only a small portion of the land. But one day, when Christ comes back, they will occupy all that land. My understanding. I believe national entities will be recognized. I don't know how, but throughout all eternity, the saints who will meet me will say, oh, you came from America, didn't you? Just as they'll say to some of you, oh, it's quite obvious to me you originated in Asia, didn't you? And we'll be a single body of redeemed ones. But since our resurrected bodies are to be sufficiently like these bodies so we can recognize one another, some of the identifying marks will be preserved, I take it. And it'll be recognized that they were redeemed from Israel, and they were redeemed from Australia, and they were redeemed from here and there and everywhere. Yes. All right. The question was in Romans 11:26. It says, all Israel shall be saved. Now, I have to go back to get the context. And in Romans 9:6, Paul says they are not all Israel that are Israel. What he means in that verse is not all physical descendants of Abraham are accepted by God as Abraham's seed because they don't have Abraham's faith. So the all Israel of 11:26 refers to believing Israel. Because in Matthew 24, you have judgment on living Israel to separate unsaved Israel from the kingdom. That's the wise and foolish virgins. And the unsaved are excluded and the saved are included. So that all Israel doesn't mean every living Jew, but those who have Abraham's faith. Said that this same Jesus shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go. And as he ascended bodily, physically, literally into heaven, he's coming back the same way. Zechariah 14:4 says his feet shall touch the Mount of Olives. Those would be little starters. Yes.
Revelation 17:12, would you explain that about 10 kings? So the 10 horns. First of all, the 10 kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but received power as kings, one hour with
That 1 hour is the tribulation period. John is telling us that in his day, the Roman Empire was still united. In the terms of Daniel's image, when John lived, they were in the ankles or the feet of that image, the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire would divide itself up among many nations when in the 5th century, the Goths came down and destroyed Rome. And the nations of Europe had their origin in the dissolution of the Roman Empire. Now, when John writes, living under a united Roman Empire, he said there will come 10 kings. They haven't come yet, but they will come. And they came in the 5th century and continued, but they will reunite under the beast. That is, under the elected representative, Revelation 17:13, during the tribulation period.
Symbolism is the 1 hour.
The 1 hour? I take it it's just a short period.
What happened in between Revelation 19 and 20?
What happens between them?
The last verse of Revelation 19 and the first of Revelation 20.
Evidently, you have something in mind I'm not catching, because in Revelation 19, 11 to 16, we have our Lord's descent from heaven to the earth. He smites the nations that are at war with him, and after he smites the nations, his feet touch the Mount of Olives, Zechariah 14, 4, and he's ready to institute the millennial kingdom. He does so by removing or binding Satan, casting him into the bottomless pit for the years of his earthly reign. So I take that as a continuous flow. Well, I believe there's a gap between the second coming and the institution of the millennial kingdom, because there are a number of events that have to take place that aren't mentioned here in Revelation.
There's a question.
Assyrians are Gentiles.
I notice when I say the book of Revelation is lost, the similarities between the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. Some people say they're simultaneous, good men of God, and some good men of God say they're totally separate.
Whichever way I say, I'm in the company of some men of God, at least. All right. I believe that the seals are broken in the first half of the tribulation period. When a seal is broken, it doesn't run for a little while, stop. It starts and continues. Then the second seal starts, and it goes all the way through to the end. The third seal goes all the way through to the end. And we have the seven seals being broken in the first half of the week. Then the trumpets are broken in the second half of the week. And they follow in order, and they are added to the existing judgments of the seals. And the seventh seal brings us to the second advent. And the second advent is a divine judgment, and in connection with the second advent, the bowls will be poured out. And so they follow chronologically the trumpets and the seals. So I take it that they are sequential, not simultaneous. Although, when one starts, it's cumulative and goes all the way through again.
You said we're not to be time-centered, but do you think there's any notable thing which we can watch in Israel before the rapture?
No. For this reason, that I believe the rapture is imminent. And by imminent, we mean it could take place at any time. If there were prophecies that had to be fulfilled before the rapture, then we'd have no right to be looking for the rapture until those events had taken place. Now, let me add this. I believe there are many events that will come to pass after the church has been raptured that seem to be casting their shadows before them. Like the regathering of Israel, the formation of the common market so that there are 9 nations next June electing 450 representatives, the rise of Russia, the rise of the Arabs as a separate power, the emergence of China. These things don't come to fulfillment until after the church is gone. But we can see how history is building up toward that, that indicate to me that the rapture must be very, very near. But there are no prophecies that have to be fulfilled before the Lord can come. The question is being asked about the New Jerusalem of Revelation 21 and 22. Let me try to give briefly my understanding. Christ said in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. And when a believer slips from this life, he's taken into the place that God is going to prepare. And while it's called Father's house in John 14, it's called New Jerusalem in Revelation 20. And then at the resurrection and translation at the rapture, all believers are taken to Father's house, or the heavenly city, New Jerusalem. Their souls have been there with the Father, but their bodies are united to their souls, and they are in the Lord's presence. Now, when Christ comes back to earth to reign, the saints come with him. Now, how are they coming? Now, this is my suggestion from Revelation 21. In Revelation 21, there is a heavenly city that is suspended, just like a satellite city, over the earthly city of Jerusalem. And the saints dwell in the heavenly city. They have access to the earth. The resurrected saints are not turned loose on the earth. And they're not going to have to punch time clocks in the factories in the millennium that are turning out the household goods that the millennial people need. But they are living with Christ and are ruling with Christ and sharing the glory of Christ's reign. And the Old Testament saints come by resurrection into that city at the second advent. So you have the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints, two different groups, but united in the Lord's presence for the Lord's earthly reign. And they're dwelling in the heavenly city. And then, when the millennium is over and the new earth is created, that heavenly city is let down, just like a great apartment house on the earth, and all the redeemed dwell with Christ in the new heaven and earth for eternity. That'd be my understanding. We know that unsaved people die in the millennium. For in the millennium, anyone who rebels against the king is cut off by death. So that we know unsaved die in the millennium. Now, there's nothing in Scripture that indicates whether saved people die in the millennium. From the fact that the first resurrection, or resurrection unto life, is completed at the second advent, my judgment is that the saved people, empowered by the Spirit of God, walk in obedience to the law of the king, and length of life is extended like it was before the flood, so that the redeemed do not die in the millennium. If they do, there would have to be a resurrection of the saved dead at the end of the millennium that is not recorded in Scripture.